Good morning.
Morning.
You can open your Bibles, if you brought one, to Mark chapter 4. I had so many things that I wanted to talk about, so I rolled them all into one. We will start reading in verse 35, and I'm going to read all the way through the end of chapter 5. I've been convicted that now, I think I pay too close attention to kind of the culture around us and political things and just sort of the direction of our society and whatnot. And probably have a bit of a cynical or pessimistic attitude more often than I should. But I've been convicted through listening to Scott's sermons and just some things that other people have said. This is a good time for us to return to the Gospels and to return to just studying about the Lord, about Jesus, and about who He is and what He's like and His character and His attributes. And I think this is the time for that. I think this is the time. And obviously it's always important for us to go back to the Gospels. But I think this is a really important time for the church in America to go back to the Gospels and back to Christ. So that's kind of one of the directions that we'll go this morning. The other thing I would say that doesn't have much to do with what I'm talking about this morning is I think it's time for men to be manly. And by manly, I mean not like, you know, hostile or, you know, fighting with everybody or anything like that, but strong and defenders of truth, defenders of their families, defenders of the church. I think it's really important in a culture where men are becoming less and less manly all the time, that Christian men be manly. All right, Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 35. It says, "On that day, when evening had come, He said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.' And leaving the crowd, they took Him with them in the boat, just as He was. And other boats were with Him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But He was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke Him and said to Him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And He awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?' And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey Him?' They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met Him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind Him anymore, not even with a chain. For He had often been bound with shackles and chains, but He wrenched the chains apart and He broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue Him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, He was always crying out and cutting Himself with stones. And when He saw Jesus from afar, He ran and fell down before Him, and crying out with a loud voice, He said, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me.' For He was saying to him, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.' And Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' He replied, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' And He begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged Him, saying, 'Send us to the pigs, let us enter them.' So He gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there. Listen to this. This is awesome. Sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered around about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She'd heard reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping?" I shouldn't have said that. I don't think he said it like that. "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, but he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. That kind of preaches itself, doesn't it? All right, let's pray. Father, we are grateful for this time to open your word together as men and to marvel at these things that Jesus did and to try to fathom to some extent his absolute authority and power, and then to think through and dwell on how that plays out in our day-to-day lives, that you, the triune God, are absolutely authoritative, and you have complete command over everything. There is not a rogue molecule in the universe. And so help us, Lord, to grow in our understanding of that, to grow in our love for Jesus, to grow in our godliness. Help us to grow in our manliness, our willingness to be strong and to be loving and kind and yet unpopular at times. Help us to be Christians. Help us in our unbelief. So would you bless this time, I pray, that you'd be glorified, that we'd be encouraged, that we would walk closely with Christ, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So what you see with these four individuals or groups of people, as it were in the beginning here, is people that are in an absolutely desperate or dire situation that no earthly person can help them with. And we find that throughout the scripture and throughout the New Testament, we see Jesus encountering people like this and bringing about these amazing miracles. And what I've noticed about Jesus and the accounts of what he did in the Gospels is that the things that he did were always these extreme situations, these dire circumstances that people found themselves in that Jesus went to and ministered to, an amazing thing happened. So we're going to look through these four situations quickly and then see Jesus responding, and then we'll try to make some application about these things at the end. So the first group of people that we come across in this text, in that first part of what we read here, are Jesus' disciples who are in a boat on the Sea of Galilee. Notice in verse 36, though, it says that there were other boats with him. Or other boats were with him, it says. So this is a group of boats, a group of people that at Jesus' direction have begun to go across the Sea of Galilee. And we notice after a long day of ministry that Jesus finds himself in the back of the boat asleep on a cushion. By the way, it's good while we talk about his authority, his divinity, and all of these characteristics and attributes that we see here, that we see his humanity also. Here's Jesus at the end of a long day, and he is sleeping. So they begin to go across the Sea of Galilee. Jesus goes to sleep in the back of the boat, and it's at that point that they find themselves in a desperate situation. If you look at verses 37 and 38 of Mark chapter 4, it says, "And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?'" Now, one of the interesting things here is to remember who these people are that are in that boat on the Sea of Galilee at that time. And these are a lot of men who have been on the water a lot. Many of these guys are fishermen. These are as close to expert sailors as you're going to get. But if you notice something about this storm, as opposed to the many storms that they have, I'm sure, encountered along their years, you know, we've heard about the topography around the Sea of Galilee and how, you know, you could go out on the Sea of Galilee and everything would be kind of smooth and going along nicely. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, a storm, often a violent one, could arise and be quite harrowing. But they've encountered these countless times, I'm certain. They know how to navigate these things. They know how to deal with these things. But there's something about this storm that's different, so much so that they are convinced that they are going to perish. Second situation we see comes as they have now crossed to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. I guess we give away the end of the story in that they don't perish, but they come across to the other side of the Sea of Galilee into Gentile country, and it says that as Jesus stepped out of the boat immediately, he is encountered by a man with, the text says, an unclean spirit. Now, it is an understatement to say that this man that Jesus encountered there was in a desperate situation. But if you look at Mark 5, verses 2 through 5, it tells us about what's going on with this man. says in verse 2, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. This is a man who's under the absolute domination and control of Satan. The third situation comes when Jesus is back on the other side of the sea. And the text tells us that Jesus is ministering. And it says in verse 21 that there's a great crowd gathered about him. While he's ministering there, a man approaches him and falls at his feet. It turns out that this man is a ruler of the synagogue named Jairus, and he has come to Jesus because according to Mark chapter 5, verse 23, it says, let my eyes refocus, he implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." The desperation that Jairus is experiencing, the desperation that all of these people are experiencing. You can kind of put yourself in their shoes for a moment. These are dire circumstances. The fourth scene we see happens as Jesus is on his way to Jairus's home to minister to his daughter. He's surrounded by a great crowd, and the text says that he perceives that power had gone out from him, and he turns to find a woman in a desperate situation. According to verses 25 and 26, it says, "And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse." This is a woman that's been to every doctor she can find. She has tried everything she can try. She has spent all of her resources. Nothing has helped her. It's only getting worse. She's in a desperate situation. So we see in those four stories, those four scenes, those four encounters, people that are in dire circumstances that no earthly person has been able to help them with. So, having seen those, let's see how the scenes play out. Back to the first scene. These are men who have traveled back and forth on the sea countless times. They've encountered these storms. They know how to deal with these storms. They know what to do, but this one is very different. So intense is this storm that they are convinced, in verse 38 says, "Do you not care that we are perishing?" They are convinced that they are not going to emerge from this storm. The boat is filling with water. Jesus is asleep in the back of the boat. This is truly a dire situation. So, in this time of desperation, they awaken Jesus. He arises from his sleep. Just picture the scene. The storm so intense, they are convinced this is it. He rises from his sleep, and according to verse 39, it says, "He rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was great calm." I'm told that the language is literally as if Jesus stands up in the boat and says to the wind and the sea, "Be muzzled." a storm so intense, these men, the boats around them are being swamped. Everyone is convinced this is the end. Jesus stands up and says to the wind and the sea, shh. And it goes glassy. If you want to know something interesting about me, it's not really interesting. This is my favorite text in the whole Bible. When I was first a Christian, I had this T-shirt, and it's probably pretty shady now that I think about it. But it was called Messiah Surfboards. I bought it at one of those Christian bookstores that don't exist anymore. And it had a logo on the back, and it said, "Who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him?" And that was the NIV translation of that verse. Imagine their response in seeing what he has done. They probably stood up in that boat, seeing what he has done, and said, "Jesus is my homeboy." I want to tell you something really important. Jesus is not your homeboy. He is the absolute sovereign of the universe who calmed the raging sea, who has absolute authority over that sea because he made it. So rather than saying, "Jesus is my homeboy," the text tells us instead that they trembled in abject fear. One of the things you'll notice in this text over and over again is that when people come to Jesus, they fall at his feet, and when he does these things, they react with fear and amazement. I'm not telling you that you don't take Jesus seriously enough. I'm telling you that you don't take Jesus seriously enough. That we don't. Look at the second scene. We have met here a man totally dominated by literally thousands of demons. This is a man that's uncontrollable, out of control, not able to be shackled. There's nothing anyone can do. He's living among the tombs. He's unclothed. He's out of control in every way, crying out, carrying on. Yet when Jesus lands on the shore, this man is brought to him because the demons are in total fear that Jesus was going to torment them and send them to hell. Instead, Jesus cast the demons out, and verse 15 says that when people came to see what had happened, they found that man clothed and in his right mind. And verse 15 goes on to say, and they were afraid. By the way, for those of you who have been saved, Jesus tells the man when the man wants to get in the boat and travel with Jesus. In verse 19, it says, he did not permit him, but said to him, and here's some marching orders for us, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you," and then listen to this, "and how he has had mercy on you." Isn't that our testimony? How much the Lord has done for us and how he has had mercy on us. Those are good marching orders for us. They came to see what had happened and found him clothed and in his right mind. An absolute 180 degree transformation had taken place. It's important to note there the absolute terror with which these demons were dealing with Jesus. The absolute authority he had over that situation. Third, we return to Jairus' home. On the way to the house, Jesus had been told, the text tells us, that Jairus' daughter had died. In fact, Matthew's account seems to indicate that when Jairus is talking to Jesus initially, the young girl has died. Maybe she died as he's coming to him and he doesn't know that. It's hard to discern exactly what's going on there, but at any rate, Jairus has been approached by someone and informed that his daughter has died. She's dead. Imagine being Jairus and being there at her bedside as she is dying, being so desperate in that situation that you leave your dying child to go find someone who can help. And as you're going back, someone comes and tells you she's died. So they've been told that, and yet, taking Peter, James, John, and the little girl's parents, Jesus goes into the room where she was, takes her by the hand, and says to her, "Talitha kumi," and just as that phrase means, Jairus' little girl arises. Absolute authority. Absolute power. And then there was the woman with the issue of blood. After she had come by faith and touched the hem of Jesus' garment, the woman who had tried everything she could think of, she'd spent all of her money to no avail, it says, after she had touched his garment in verse 29, immediately the flow of blood dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. This should humble us greatly. Let me mention a couple of things and then we'll close with a couple of applications. In these stories, we see absolute authority on full display. In the calming of the sea, we see absolute authority over nature. In the healing of the demoniac, we see absolute authority over Satan and his demons. In his raising of Jairus' daughter and the healing of the woman with the issue of blood, we see absolute authority over sickness and death. This is the unique, all-powerful, unstoppable, absolutely authoritative King of Kings. So, one of the things I've been convinced of for a long time is that one of the most effective and helpful things that we can do in our ministry to our children, or just people around us in general, or our own study, is to study the attributes of God. One of those attributes is that He is absolutely authoritative. Absolutely sovereign over nature, over sickness, over death, over Satan. This isn't a cosmic battle where Jesus and Satan are duking it out and we'll see what happens in the end. He is absolutely authoritative. Second thing, He can do what no earthly person can do. In all of these situations, they were hopeless. They were helpless. There was no way. This wasn't Jesus a good teacher. This wasn't Jesus a really good man, a good moral example for us. This was the sovereign. So a couple of applications and then I will stop. Number one, if you are still without Christ, you are in a desperate situation and no one can help you. Now, let me qualify what I say when I say no one can help you. Pastor Lee teaches every week about Christ. The scripture will tell you about Christ. Those are things that are helpful to you. But if you are without Christ, you are in a situation where your sin is not anything that you can fix. And He can't fix it. He can't even fix His own.
Amen.
You are in a desperate situation and there is only one who can remedy, only one who can fix that situation. And it is the same Jesus we see in this account here. Application number two. If you are a believer and are locked in a particular sin, you are in a desperate situation. Here's where I'll share something that's really on my heart. Really on my heart. Sexual sin is wreaking havoc in the church. Absolutely wreaking havoc. I think it's on my heart so much because I'm a guy and I get it. I get it. I mean, these things are deadly. Absolutely deadly. We have a rule in our house that the kids can't have their phone in their bedroom. And my one of my kids in particular is like, "Dad, I got it. I mean, it's fine. I can have my phone in my bedroom." And I said, he said, "Do you not trust me with this?" And I'm like, "Dude, I don't trust me with this. This is why my wife looks through my phone on a regular basis." Sexual sin is wreaking havoc. Look at what's happened. When you heard about Ravi and his problems, was it not like being kicked right in the stomach? Now, you can go back and you can say his ministry was maybe odd at times and there was definitely some weird steps along the way, but that was like being kicked in the stomach. And this is happening to leader after leader after leader. This is happening in family after family after family. The percentages are staggering of men our ages that are in church, that are Christians, that people for some reason look up to, that are looking at terrible stuff on these things. Not to mention adultery, not to mention whatever. If you are locked in that sin or any other sin that is just plaguing you and dogging you and tracking you and you just can't seem to shake it, He's the one with the authority to free you from that. That's so hard, heavy on my heart because I was saved at an older age and prior to my salvation, I participated in those activities every day. And it is baggage that follows you the rest of your life, as far as I can tell. Maybe when I'm 90, it'll be gone. Cry out in desperation to the one who can help us to break these cycles. Thirdly, may we go to Jesus in desperation for our unsaved loved ones. Let's not diminish that He's the one that saves. When I started parenting, I wouldn't have said this out loud, but I sort of thought that parenting was like baking a cake. And if you just get all, you know, if you're baking a cake and you mess up one of the ingredients, it kind of messes everything up. Well, if you get all of your ingredients right and you put all of the ingredients in, what you end up with is a Christian child. That is not how it works. It's really good to put the ingredients in. But He has to make the cake. Go in desperation for our unsaved loved ones. Number four. Trust Him when the physical maladies come. He is absolutely sovereign and authoritative over COVID and cancer. And we were on vacation in 2010 when we got a call from my mom who said, "Your dad has been diagnosed with ALS. And I got off the phone and I told Julie, and she's like, she wasn't really familiar with ALS. And she said, is that bad? I said, "That's about the worst diagnosis you can get. It just literally destroys you." I remember my dad talking to the doctors and saying, "So should I just start really eating well and exercising a lot?" And they're like, "No, that's going to make it worse. Just sit and die, basically." So every day I would pray, "Lord, would you please heal my dad?" Knowing full well He was able to heal him. Knowing full well also, typically, if you receive a diagnosis of ALS or one of these other things, that's how you're going to leave this earth. My prayer over time became less about his physical healing, and my prayer became, "Lord, help him to see that what's on the other side of this life is better than what's on this side of this life." I didn't have this one written down, but this is on my heart, so we'll make this application number five. We need to pray to the one who has authority for the abolition of abortion. It's devastating what is going on worldwide. It's not just in the United States. This is worldwide. The millions and millions and millions of people who are having their lives taken. It's devastating. Horrifying. We need to be praying. We need to be active too and speaking up. And I will tell you this from my personal experience, that's a hard thing to speak up about. Because there's so many people around all of us that have had abortions or suggested them. We need to desperately cry out to the Lord for the abolition. So that it's not rare, it is gone. So you see in these four encounters and throughout the New Testament, the one who has absolute authority over nature, over Satan, over sickness, over death. I just want you to think on that today. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for the text of Scripture, and that we can see these scenes where Jesus stands in this boat and he rebukes the sea and the winds and they go calm. They obeyed him. They obeyed him. Lord, help us to be humble and to tremble at the reality of who this Jesus is that we have decided to follow after. Yes. Would you be at work in our hearts? Lord, I pray for people in this room and just in our lives in general who are without Christ and they are in a desperate situation, that they would realize that they can't fix it, that we can't fix it, that He can fix it. We pray, Lord, for those in this room and outside this room who are locked in these serious sins. And Lord, we all struggle with sin. We struggle. And yet these things are wreaking havoc in churches around the world and maybe especially in America. Lord, we pray for the unborn, and it's a horrifying situation. And we just in desperation ask you to do what would need to be done in order that that would cease. Help us to be brave and vocal and loving and kind and gracious. And just pray that as we leave here today, we would be remembering and reminded that we serve an authoritative, sovereign King. In Jesus' name I pray.